First John chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7 through verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As we continue to draw on in our studies of 1 John, we come this morning to the third major section of this letter. We've seen that in the introduction of the first four verses that John is concerned about the people of God under the recent circumstances that they have faced to appreciate more fully the fellowship that they have with one another through the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And having done that, he enters in to his letter saying that God is light, and therefore we are to walk in the light, and that as those that walk in the light, we will have to confess our sins by coming to God through our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He then gives us five tests of those that are walking in the light. He then, in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, deals with the fact that God is the life giver. He's the one that has given new life to His people, and He's made them sons of God. He's adopted them. He's justified them. He's sanctified them. But He's focusing mostly, uniquely, on the gift, that unique gift of sonship, of adoption. And then He speaks of four distinguishing marks of the children of God. And most of those marks really overlap the five marks of those that walk in light. John is one that is not afraid to repeat himself a lot. It seems to continually do cycles in many of his writings, where he cycles through the same topics, looking at them from slightly different perspectives at times, sometimes almost repeating himself almost directly. But here in this third part, before he comes to the conclusion, it appears that he's come to the application. Oftentimes the epistles, we can see in the epistles somewhat of a sermonic form. They have an intro, they have a conclusion, they have a body, but they're leading to something. There's a conclusion, there's an application. The application is somewhat repetitious, but it seems to cause the rubber to meet the road a little bit more here. But I think we also have to recognize, as I've said before, this letter appears to be a letter written to general, it's called a general epistle because it's written to many churches. Many churches who have recently experienced a significant portion of their congregations departing them because they've departed the faith. And yet, John really spends minimal time on the actual doctrinal issue involved. He says that this doctrinal or head issue is much more involved than might first appear. And it's actually a hard issue. And he's saying that love and walking in the commandments is interrelated to that. In other words, that these false professors not only have a doctrinal or an intellectual breakdown, but they also have a breakdown regarding their love for the brethren, their love for Christ, their love for the law of God. And he paints a picture that's much more holistic than just a little doctrinal deviation. It's a much broader deviation. We need to recognize that heresy is like that. We see that in the Pauline epistles. When Paul describes the heretics, he doesn't just say they came to a wrong conclusion on a matter. You know, that logically they just dropped the ball somewhere. And he regularly says, no, the ones that are preaching that, they really are doing it to have people follow them, not the Lord. These people are the people that regularly are doing it for money. They're doing it for prestige. They're not doing it because they love God. They're not doing it because they love the sheep. They're, in fact, wanting to devour the sheep. Paul regularly connects to all that stuff. And so John is doing something similar to that. And this is a much bigger problem. And I want you to be encouraged about what's happened. He wants to encourage them rather than discourage them about the present state of the churches. But he also wants to prepare them for the battle again, because he recognizes this won't be the last time heresy encroaches in the church. And so he comes in this section of application to speak again of loving one another. We have the command first in verse 7a. Beloved, let us love one another. Again, I said this word beloved is used five times in this brief section of the epistle. John is saying, you're the beloved of God, you are the beloved of me. I love you, God loves you. This is what you're to do, beloved of God and beloved of me, the aged apostle. Let us love one another. His focus is not on the second great commandment in general, loving our neighbor as ourselves. He's narrowing the focus a little bit. He's saying love one another. He's speaking particularly of the love of the brethren. He's not saying we aren't to love our neighbor, but that's not the focus of what his command is, because he's writing to a church, as a church, writing to various churches as churches. And he says part of the demonstration of your sonship will be that you'll love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. John is provoking them to love and to good deeds. And he's doing it again because they need to hear. I'll be quite honest. If I was teaching topically, if I was teaching on one topic one Lord's Day and the next topic another Lord's Day, I would not, in a four-month period, teach on love of the brethren three times. I suspect if I did, I'd probably have some questions on the part of the congregation. If there's something going on I don't know about, if you have a distorted view of what's most important in the church's life, you know, are you paranoid? What? And yet, John, as he writes this letter to these churches, is willing to talk about love of the brethren three times in a very short letter. When he's trying to encourage people about those that have left because they've left the faith and preparing them for the onslaught of more heresy, he says it's pretty important to be knit together in love. That's a very important factor in the ability of a congregation or a presbytery to be able to withstand the onslaught of error. It's not just having geniuses that know their Greek and Hebrew and have miles and miles of shelves with books on them. That doesn't necessarily protect the church from heresy. It might help. It's not all wrong. But without love, all those books and all those brainiacs are not going to keep a church from imbibing heresy. Potentially damnable heresy. So John's provoking them to love. He's done it twice. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 3, 11 through 18 already. He's going to do it a third time to make sure they get it, how important this is in protecting them from this kind of situation. Kind of reminding them that maybe the love they thought they had within the church prior to the departure of this group wasn't exactly what they thought it was at the time. And now they're having to reflect on the dynamics that were at work over that period of time in which this heresy came in amongst them, and things were in a turmoil, and eventually it appears that the church, as a church, I think we could say, we don't have a lot of knowledge, but it appears that the church as a church was strong enough either to discipline these people out, or at least for these people to recognize they didn't have enough traction and weren't going to be able to cause a takeover to split themselves. But whatever happened, we know the church was strong enough to to at least withstand at this point this attempted takeover by heretics with heretical doctrine. So we have the command. But again, John, the apostle, under inspiration, knows that we are reasonable people. God has made us to be reasonable creatures. He's given us a mind. So He doesn't just command us. We have a will, but we also have a mind. So He's going to tell us what to do, but He's going to explain to us why we've got to do what we've got to do. He spends most of the time in this paragraph telling us why. Doesn't spend much time on working out the nitty-gritty of how this love will actually be displayed. And we can go to other passages of Scripture for that. But his main focus here is motivation. And if you get John's thought is if you get the motivation, a lot of the practicalities will be worked out. And they'll be somewhat unique as to how one expresses love in various situations and based on one's ability, one's temperament. The method in which that love is worked out will vary significantly given the circumstances of the object of the love as well as the subject of the love. Because focus is the motivation. Do it. Express love to the brethren. This is why. First, because God is love in verse 7b and 8. Then, because God loved us in verses 9 through 11. And thirdly, because we should... And thirdly, because God's love is perfected in us, verse 12. So first, because God is love. Brethren, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that knoweth and that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So here in this verse and a half, God is love is said twice, repeated. God is love. God just doesn't love. He is essentially love. He is the fountain of love. He's the source of light, of life, and of love, John says. He is the source. The Westminster Annotations commenting on this is, love is essential to him. In other words, it's part of him. It is him. And cannot be parted from him. You see, if love is just something that God does, then in one sense, love and God are separate. You see, God and His works are different. The works of God are not God. God expresses His love, but God is essentially love. He's essentially life. He is holy. He is also love, John says. He said, that's why we should love our brethren, because this is who God is. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Because God is love, therefore if He regenerates you and makes you new and grants unto you faith, then you will have love for the brethren. If you've been born of God, so as to come to faith in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 5:6 that faith worketh by love. In other words, love is an expression of one's faith. That's how you see faith. You can't see faith with your eyes. We don't have x-ray vision to see faith in somebody, but we can see an expression of faith and the expression of love towards God and towards the people of God. John Cotton of the New England Puritan said, your brotherly love is a pledge of your inheritance. In other words, the way you know you got the inheritance in the future is that you love the brethren, you love the people that you think you're going to spend eternity with. You love them now. Because you love the Savior that you think you're going to spend eternity with. Now. Not just then. Now. Not just when you were converted did you love Him. You love Him now and you love His people now. You have a radically different perspective concerning the host or the servants of God than you did before you were brought to faith. Everyone that loveth God is born of God and knoweth God. And I think he's saying here is he's adding something in the cycle. We're born again, we're born of God to have faith, which then is expressed in love. But then he comes back to say there's something in between faith and love, and that is the knowledge of God. Some of that knowledge comes almost prior to faith. You have to know something about God to come unto God through Christ. And then as we're converted, as we come to faith, we're growing in that knowledge of God. So he's specifying for us a little bit how he's defining the Christian life. It is the knowledge of God. But remember how that word knowledge is in Greek. It's more than just in the head. It is in the head, but it's not just knowledge about God, it's knowledge of God. Remember in the Christian education class, was it just a week ago or maybe two, we looked at the book of Job. And Job could say, I knew about God before this trial, but now I know Him. That's not that he didn't know Him before, but he had a much more full understanding of God and how He in His love works for the good of all His saints. And it all isn't always the same way, is it? So here he says, regeneration leads to the knowledge of God, which leads to the love of God's people. You see, if we don't have the knowledge of God, we won't love His people. That's the point in 1 Samuel 2:12, where we read about the sons of Eli. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or Belial, depending on your pronunciation. They knew not the Lord. The sons of Belial means sons that wouldn't bear the yoke, that wouldn't submit to authority. They wouldn't keep the fifth commandment. They wouldn't submit to God by submitting to Eli, their father. But in the inspired description of them, they were those kind of people because they knew not the Lord. Why were they rebels? Because they weren't converted. If they didn't know the Lord, they evidenced they weren't regenerated. They weren't born from above. And so we shouldn't be surprised they were sons of Belial and wouldn't bear the yoke. He goes on to say, he that loveth not knoweth not God. In other words, there are no people that know God and don't love. No, not loving is evidence that you don't know God. And therefore evidence you don't have faith, which is evidence you haven't been born from above. And see, but the fact is that this doesn't just divide those that are in the church and those that are out of the church. Think about Paul's reproof of the church at Corinth. He comes in chapter 1 and tells them in verse 5, they have all the gifts. They have a church that's uniquely able to express all the gifts. It looks like they're very knowledgeable and they're very oriented towards work in the church. At some level, on the surface, pretty impressive. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, but there's schism among them. You need to be united in judgment and in mind. So, gifts and impressive work does not necessarily guarantee Christian love and its partner, peace and unity. So he that loveth not knoweth not God, again, for God is love. Here's the primary emphasis of this verse and a half. God is love. He's essentially love. God's eternal nature is love. John Cotton went on to say, an everlasting love can have no cause. Here he's talking about cause and effect. And if you take a cause, it must have an effect, must have a cause, and that cause is an effect of something else, well then how could it be that love is not eternal? If love was not eternal, then there must have been a cause that made God love us. Now what would that cause be? Since there's no cause other than God's own choice, His free love to us. God is essentially love. This is He is essentially light or holiness. And therefore, God's love is holy and His holiness is loving. We can't separate the attributes of God to suggest that His holiness takes away from His love, or that His love takes away from His holiness. He is both and, not either or. He's not loving at this moment and holy the next, as though they're diametrically opposed. He is at all times and has always been infinitely holy and infinitely loving or good. So that's the first reason why we're to love one another, because God is love. He's not just loving, He's in Himself the fountain of love. Secondly, we're to love one another, John says, because God loved us. First, in verse 9, by sending His Son. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. First, because God loved us by sending His Son. In this was manifested, or in this it appeared. This is how the love of God was displayed toward us. Everlasting love, as we read of in Jeremiah 31:3, has been manifested in Christ taking on flesh, John 1:14. Eternal love displayed in time. Love that's beyond time comes to be displayed in time to His people by Messiah and His incarnation. So God's love is demonstrated in the very giving of His Son. And that giving, we read of in Romans 5:8, was while we were yet sinners. In other words, it wasn't done because we'd done something good to warrant it. We'd done nothing to warrant the manifestation of God's love to us. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, we read. Notice that. Because that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. He doesn't say He sent Him into the world that the world might live through Him. He said He sent Him into the world that we might live through Him. He sent Him to the earth. He sent Him to live amongst men so that those that have been loved from all eternity would live eternally, would have fellowship with God, and that would be through Him, through Jesus, the mediator, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God the Father. So that was His purpose, the salvation of those that God had loved from all eternity. He sent His Son because He loved us. He sent His Son, secondly, to die for us, in verse 10. Here in His love, not that we love God. You see, again, God's love is not the reciprocal of our love to Him. It's not His response to our loveliness or His response to our love. It's based on nothing that we are or nothing that we've done. Nothing that we are, nothing that we have done has prompted God to love us. Do we understand that? John's saying that's the way it is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. In other words, the love started at the fountain. He's love, essentially. We're not. We're not the fountain. He is. So where did the love start? It started at the fountain. His love to us, yes, we reciprocate back with our love to Him. Granted. But where did it start? Where did our love to God start? It started with Him, not with us. Not that He loved us, but that He loved us. Not that we loved Him, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now John's going further. He's first saying His love was demonstrated in just sending the Son. Now he's going to bring it into a more narrow focus. His love is displayed in his sending his son so that his son would die the death for his people, that he would pay the penalty for the guilt of his people's sin. Because ultimately the incarnation was so that Christ would live a holy life and die. The incarnation isn't the end. It's the beginning of this eternal love being manifested in time. He came to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, this is referring to the sacrifice of Christ's death, the sufficient atonement to pay the guilt of all His people. So, we're to love one another because God is the fountain of love. He's essentially love because He loved us first by sending His Son, to die in verse 10, and then we have another in verse 11, I believe, an application. John can't wait to the end of this paragraph to apply it again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is really a repetition of the first command, the command of this section in verse 7a, or the exhortation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is an if-then statement. If this is the case, then this ought to be the outcome. Is it the case with you? Does God so love you? Then what's to be the outcome? Do you know God's love to you today? Then what are you supposed to be doing? Loving one another, John says, is the natural, it's the logical and the natural outcome. Because likeness is a proof of relationship. Likeness is a proof of relationship. You see, sometimes that's not always the case on the surface, but ordinarily, I would suspect most of us, if we went into a congregation of our size, and as they were leaving, we had a picture of all the parents, and we sought to decide which children went with which family, I suspect we do a pretty good job. But if there were the biological children, but if we were able to get down to the DNA of each child, then we would know for certain, right, wouldn't we, whose children were who. Well, God knows, right? And what He's saying is if we're His, then we're going to behave like Him. If we're part of the fountain family, then how could it not be that love wouldn't be displayed in us. So, if God has so loved us, then we ought. This is an area of duty. This isn't just a privilege. It is a privilege, but it's also a duty. Duties and privileges aren't either or either, are they? They're both ands. It's a duty to love, and it's a privilege to love and be loved amongst the saints of God's people. Think of Psalm 116:12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? The psalmist is asking the question, I've been given all this, what am I to do in response to it? Well, John tells us here, one of the things we're to do is to love one another. And so what he's telling us is, at some level, the degree of our love to one another is a very accurate indicator of how much we have come to understand the love of God towards us. It's a very accurate indicate of that. Remember in Psalm 16, verse 2 and 3, we read these words. We'll sing them in a few moments. My goodness extendeth not to thee. The psalmist is speaking to God. My goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, I can't do anything to benefit you, God. I can do goodnesses, but they don't help you. You may be pleased with them, they don't help you. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. In other words, I can't help them. I can't add to your being, because God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. When we glorify Him, we don't add to His glory. We just reflect His glory. So we can do nothing positively good for God, but He's saying, we can do something pleasing to Him by doing something that is positively good to one another in the temporal realm in the spiritual realm. Think about what David says concerning the house of Saul in 2 Samuel 9, verse 3. He asks the question, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto them? You know, Saul's not treated David very well. David's son, Ishbosheth, hasn't treated David very well. And yet David says, I want to show the goodness of the Lord to that people. He had a unique relationship with Jonathan, but he wants to show the kindness of God. So I get a picture of what he wants to do. He wants to express his love and show in action the mercy and kindness that God gives. You have to know something about God's mercy and kindness, don't you, to actually be able to express it yourself. You can't express something you don't know anything about. So what David is saying, I want to express what I've come to learn in the inner man about the kindness of the Lord to me. I want to demonstrate that to those of that family. See, that's what Paul really is telling us in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. I don't ordinarily turn to too many passages, but I chose to do this today because I would encourage you to as well. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God, dear children. Generic command, exhortation, follow God because you're God's children. In other words, be like your daddy. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. He says, walk in love like Christ does. Self-sacrificial love. He says, that is to God very pleasing. We obviously aren't called to bear the sins of anybody on the cross. But he takes the extreme example of love and says, in one sense, that is the example of all types of expressions of love. They are to be selfless, and they are to be done for the good of the object, but also with another person in the equation. Really, three more persons in the equation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not just a man-to-man thing. Because we're God's, we're to display that kind of love in following God. To be like Christ in sacrificial love to the pleasing of God. It's been a worship metaphor and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. What he's saying is that there is specific worship that we're involved in our closets, in our families, in God's house, in the Lord's Day, everything. There's also a generic worship that we do while we live all our lives. As we love one another, as we love the saints, we're worshiping God. We're seeking to please Him by loving those that He's loved. Without condition. And so what we see is that every failure to love the brethren can be traced back to a failure to really appreciate and understand the blessings that are ours, that have accrued to us through God, through the work of Christ on the cross. It drives us right back to the cross. And our apprehension and our meditation upon God's great love for us there, epitomized in His anathematizing His only begotten Son for our salvation. We've seen these two reasons. And we come to the third reason in verse 12. Not only because God is love, not only because God has loved us should we love one another, but thirdly, we should love one another because God's love is perfected in us. No man hath seen God at any time. Remember the words of John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared. Literally, exegeted. He's opened up who God is. It's not that God hadn't declared much about himself to the saints of old. Sometimes directly, in voices from heaven, writing with the finger of God, other times through the angel of the Lord Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state. But in a unique way, he's manifested who he is in Christ. He says, we haven't seen God. He goes on to say, if we love one another, God dwelleth among us. We haven't seen him, but we know he's with us if we have his love among us. John Calvin could say, by love we prove that we have God abiding in us. That's how we prove it. That's the litmus test of whether God's among us, is if we have love among us. Geneva notes say this, because God is invisible, therefore by this effect of His Spirit, that is by charity or love, He is understood to be not out of us, but united with us and in us, and in whom He is so effectually working. Because He's invisible, we can't see Him, but we can see that His workings, the workings of His Spirit, effectually working in us as we see it expressed in a growing love for one another. Do we want God's presence among us? Do we? Do you want to know God's presence in a growing way, day by day? I hope you do. He goes on to say, and His love is perfected in us. Here this word "and," I believe, could be translated "because." Because His love is perfected in us. In other words, this gives us another pledge of His love towards us. He makes us more sure that He loves us because He's working a growing love for His people in us. The Westminster annotations say this perfection is not opposed to imperfection, but to hypocrisy. We have to remember that when we see the word perfect used in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It doesn't mean absolute sinlessness. What it means is maturity, or the opposite of hypocrisy. It's kind of related to sincerity and a fullness or maturity, a mature sincerity of love. Our love towards one another won't be sinless until heaven. But it can be full-orbed and sincere long before Christ's return. And it ought to be. And so in application, again, John comes back to brotherly love for the third time. Thinks it's that important to repeat it three times in this brief letter to this church that's just undergone schism because of doctrinal heresy. John is obviously the apostle of love. Many have called him that. It's obviously a focus of his gospel as well as his epistles. Remember, he is the one that takes the words of Jesus in the upper room in John 13:34 and gives them to us. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. So this is one of the precursors or prerequisites to evangelistic impact of the people of God, is their behavior towards one another, which demonstrates their fuller appreciation of the very gospel message. So how reformed are we? How serious do we take the gospel message? It's patent, it's obvious in our love to one another. Reforming churches are loving churches. Churches that are reforming continually will be growing in love towards one another. There's a lot that might appear to be reforming and creating schism. Growing and reforming is a loving thing. It's very interesting, this week as I consider John 13, I was drawn to Zechariah 8:23, a very interesting prophecy. There we read thus, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in these days it shall come to pass. There's going to be a time in history when this is going to happen. that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now here's a prophecy of something that will take place. As Old Testament prophecies are, they're set in the cultural context of the present time in which the prophet's speaking. So it's talking about a skirt, as though men would be wearing long flowing gowns at this time. That's just metaphor. That doesn't mean that's the way it's going to be literally. They're not actually going to grab hold of somebody either. But all of a sudden, they're going to see true Jews, which Paul in Romans says, that's us. People of all languages, in other words, going to be all kinds of races, all kinds of false religions that they've been exposed to, and all of a sudden, they're going to be impressed because they have some knowledge of God with His people again. And then they're going to want to come and be amongst that people where God is present. If we take that with John 13, we realize something else is going to be present where God's present, and that is love. So let me close with the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all your things be done with love. Let love season all we do amongst one another. Let us pray.